A.W. Tozer, in his great book on the knowledge of the holy, said a kind of a negative thing. Let me start with that. He said, it is not a cheerful thought that millions of us who live in a land of the Bible, of Bibles, who belong to churches and labor to promote the Christian religion, may yet pass our whole life on this earth without once having thought or tried to think seriously about the being of God. Few of us have let our hearts gaze and wonder at the I am. And I would say, ouch. That's a hard statement, isn't it? If that is true. I hope that's not true of most of the people in the room today. Even if this morning, many of you, hopefully, if you followed with the music and the scriptures, you have thought and contemplated on God. And I hope in your home life that you're doing the same every once in a while. But I will admit that this is not a natural thing for us. Worshiping God and contemplating God does not come naturally. In our activistic world, it just seems counterproductive. It seems kind of useless. For example, when I'm contemplating God, I'm getting nothing done at work. The stuff on my desk that needs to be done is not being addressed. When I'm thinking or worshiping or contemplating God, I'm not solving the problems that I need to solve with individuals or situations that need to be addressed as well. And if you're in the business of making money and time is money, you're not making any money while you're contemplating God, are you? And so it is an unusual, unnatural thing. It seems a very unpractical thing when it comes to many of our lives. But if we are the handiwork of God, and if it follows then that our problems are all theological ultimately in nature, and our solutions are theological in nature as well. That our true problems are traced back to God and our true solutions are traced back to God as well. And that is not natural. That's not what most people believe. Back in the 1700s and so forth, Alexander Pope was a well-known poet. He wrote some lines that many still quote today, just a couple lines. It goes like this: "Know then thyself, presume not God to scan. The proper study of mankind is man." Now, he was a very pre-modern kind of guy, but that sure fits the modern world that we live in today with the idea that the proper study of mankind is man. If you want to know people, study people. If you want to know mankind, study mankind. But that's not what the scripture teaches. John Calvin in his Institutes says it much better. He says that if we want to rightly know ourselves, we have to start with God. We have to rightly know God. It all beelines straight back to him. And so we've been spending these last 4 weeks looking at God and seeing a little bit of what God is like. We're never going to exhaust that subject, but this is our last message on that as we've looked at these various attributes of God. And we're going to trace down five more this morning, five great attributes of God that tell us something about his nature and his essence. So we're going to start with sovereignty. And I want you to go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 29 with me. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. The Chronicles are the last of the narrative books giving the history of Israel and so forth. And so we go there to chapter 29, verses 10 to 13. And there we find at that point a discussion, or actually a prayer of David. He is providing means and materials for the temple that Solomon would later build. And yet he, in this dedication service, he comes and he prays to God in a great prayer of worship of God's sovereignty. Look at verse 10 with me. 1 Chronicles 29:10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourselves as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." What a wonderful prayer hidden back there in the narrative sections of Scripture that maybe you don't even remember being there. But he's talking now about the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God. If I were to define the sovereignty of God, I could do a lot of different terminology, a lot of definitions, but a simple one is simply this: he is in control of all things. God is in control of all things. And therefore, nothing can hinder him, nothing can compel him to stop, Nothing can keep him from doing what he pleases. He does what he pleases always, everywhere, and forever. And to be this free means that he must possess universal authority. He is the absolute monarch and the king and the authority over all things in heaven and on earth, in the past, in the present, and in the future. He is free from being caught off guard. You're never going to surprise God. Nothing's ever going to happen that he didn't expect to happen, and he has to react to it. He is free from changing his mind. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases, and people don't like it. Go to Romans chapter 9 with me. Let's get a reaction of people to the sovereignty of God. Even in this case, Christian people perhaps, as he, in a context that we will not examine, he is looking at the sovereignty of God and the choices of people, his election of people and the election of Israel and the sovereignty of God and all these things. And we're, again, like I said, we're not going to deal with that in any great detail, except to note here in verses 19 and 20 that he is going to say this to the person who is questioning God, because he anticipates people will question God, that people will not like that which God says he is sovereign and over all things. And so verse 19, he says, who will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded does not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? This is the closest thing, folks, we ever get in the Bible to an explanation as to why God sovereignly chooses people for himself. Now, you can argue the issue of election and free will and all that until your nose bleeds. You're never going to understand it totally. You're never going to hammer it out completely. But when it comes to the head here in chapter 9 of Romans, he basically says, look, let God be God. You are not in charge. You are not the potter. You are the clay. He is in charge. He is sovereign. Now, you may not understand that. You may not appreciate that. You may not get that. You may not even like that. But the point is, God is God. And he is sovereign over all things, including that, or salvation. Now, I've read this quote to you by Spurgeon on a number of occasions, but when it comes to sovereignty, I can't find mortal words any better than this one. And so I'm going to read these words to you once again. It's a little bit long, but I think you can follow as he talks about the sovereignty of God. Spurgeon said this, there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to set upon that throne. On the other hand, now listen, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, people, unsaved people he's talking about there. No truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. And then he goes on. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be his armory to dispense alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars therein, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim and enthrone God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and hated. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. I think those are profound words about the sovereignty of God. Let's make some applications now to all of this sovereignty. There's a number of applications, and two of them are dealing with problems. First of all, what about the problem of evil? If God is sovereign over all things, he's all powerful and he's all good, how is it that evil exists? Why do we have all the tragedies around us today? And I could tick off things that would make you cry, probably. You know the tragedies. Why does God allow something that happened in the Carolinas last week? And all the disruption of life and loss of life and so forth that happened there, if he is sovereign, why does he do that? Why does God allow someone to be murdered? Why does God allow children to be abused? Why does God allow suffering and pain in this world? Why does God allow all these things and much more if God is truly a sovereign and holy God? And I have to say this, we don't have a complete answer to that. We never will have a complete answer to that in this life. But we know this, God did not design his universe to be this way. When God created heaven and earth, he created paradise. It was without sin, it was without pain, it was without suffering, it was without corruption. But because sin entered this world, corruption came, and with it all the pain and the suffering we see today. The day will come, Scripture says, that God's kingdom will be on earth as it is in heaven. And paradise will be restored. But until that time, sin will still continue to corrupt, and all the pain and suffering that goes with it will come along as well. And yet God is still sovereign in even all of this. I don't have all the answers for that. You don't either. But I do know that God is in control. Nothing happens outside of the range that he allows it to happen. Read the book of Job, where we see horrible things happening, but always under the sovereign control of a holy and righteous God. Here's something we do know, though, when we come to the end of our own thinking and contemplation on this. We know that God is good, we know that God is holy, and we know that we can trust him. And so whatever comes our way, though we don't have the answer today, we know God has the answer today. And ultimately, we will see it. Here's another problem with in the application area, and that is the free will of man. If God is sovereign over all things, in what sense is man free to make choices and to do things? As we look at Scripture, we find that man indeed has choices that he can make. He's free. Human beings can make choices within parameters. We are not puppets. God is not up in heaven pulling strings, and we're jumping around as God does that. God did not ordain before the foundation of the earth what chair you were going to sit in today, or what clothes you put on this morning, or what you'll have for lunch. I don't think he did that. I think God is sovereign in control of all things. Nothing goes beyond his sovereign control, and yet God allows us somehow in that realm to make true choices that we're responsible for. We'll never get that down perfectly as well, but Tozer in his book, I'll bounce off of this illustration he gave, helps a bit. Some of you won't like this, some of you will love it, and some of you don't care, but here we go. Let's say you jump on a cruise ship, you get on a cruise ship, I don't know if you jump on them, but you get on a cruise ship in Florida and you go to the Caribbean, you're on this cruise. And while you're on the cruise ship is going to some island or something there, and you really don't have any control over that. You're on the ship, and you're going to go where that ship goes, and that is nothing you can control. But on the ship, you have a lot of choices. You can sit in a deck chair and soak up the sun. You can go eat. I understand that's all they do on those ships is eat. So you can go eat some for your seventh meal of the day if you want to. You can play ping pong. You can go watch a movie. You can do all sorts of things on the ship, but the ship is still going somewhere, and you can't stop it. And there's something within that illustration that works for us, but not completely. It's not a total answer. But God is sovereignly taking us somewhere, but he allows us to make choices on the trip in ways that we don't get. And like I said, some of you probably won't like that, but I think that helps us a bit. Let me give you one more application. God is in total control. And if so, aren't you glad that God never fumbles the ball in your life? That God never makes a mistake when it comes to you, that nothing surprises him, and no one can pressure him to change his mind about you, that our lives are not just left up to random chance. I think you ought to be happy about that. We may not see it today, but we see it in time. I look back over my life every once in a while. I hope you do this. If you don't, I hope you will. But I look back over my life sometimes in the past, and I watch how God orchestrated it in the big picture. And I praise him for it. It was no accident that after World War II, my parents moved up to Indianapolis area to get work. It was no accident when I was about 4.5 years old, we moved to a little town outside of Indianapolis where we, by no accident, moved right across the street from a godly couple. This godly couple, by no accident, invited us to a wonderful little Baptist church in the country. And it was no accident that our family went there and heard the gospel, were taught the word of God, and God radically changed us and changed me. It was no accident that I went to a church that taught the scriptures and loved Christ. And for my whole years growing up, I was trained in the word of God that has shaped me to what I am today. It's no accident that I went off to a secular university where I was given opportunity to preach the word of God and teach God's word and got excited about it and changed from a math major to going into the ministry. It was no accident that I went to Moody Bible Institute to be trained there and was trained well and found the partner of my life there. It's no accident that 43 years ago this week, I came to a Wednesday night service at Southern View Chapel and spoke before about 50 people and told them about my desire to be an assistant pastor. And on that night, 2 days later, it was no accident, the church voted to call me to come to this church to be on staff because I spoke clearly and didn't stumble over words. Now, those that don't know me don't know the inside joke there. But that's an absolute truth. There was another guy up for the position, and I spoke more perfect diction than he did. And you have to really get the joke on that. But so that night, it was no accident that I spoke clearly and didn't make up words as I went along. No accident that for 43 years we served here. No accident. So I look back on these things. And I don't see day by day what God is doing most of the time, but I do see what he's doing in the big picture. And I glory in what he's done. Do that. Go home this afternoon. Sit down. Open up the word. Go away somewhere and pray and thank God for how he has orchestrated your life to this point. Even through the sorrows and the hurts and the pains, he's had his purpose. Some wise person said this: if within us we find nothing over us, we will succumb to what is around us. Now, I'll say that again, a little difficult. If within us we find nothing over us, if within our hearts we find nothing over us in the form of God, we will succumb to that which is around us. We'll become like everything around us. It is God. It is our being tethered to God that makes all the difference in our lives. And so the sovereignty of God, a attribute of God detested by the world, and even by many Christians, is a wonderful, glorious attribute. Secondly, let's go to one everybody likes. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Everybody likes this one. Grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And I could go all over the Bible to proof text this. I'll just give you one verse of scripture or two in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Look at verse 5 and 6. It says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. The praise and the glory of his grace is the prayer that he has here. What is grace? Well, grace is God giving us his goodness, even though we have forfeited it, even though we rejected it. Is God giving us, as we know, what we do not deserve? That's not natural. That's not a natural trait of people. When someone hurts me, someone hurts you, our natural reaction is retaliation, isn't it? We're going to get even in one form or the other. That's natural. Unfortunately, that is not God's attribute toward us in the form of grace. I was thinking this week about Judge Kavanaugh and all that's going on there as they are, I think they're voting Monday or Tuesday concerning whether he would be a Supreme Court justice. I'm not going to get in at all about all the details of what's going on around him right now. Except as I thought about it, and I don't know if he was guilty of what they claim he did when he was 17 years old and as a teenage drunk. I don't know if that was true or not. I'm not entering into that discussion. I'm not even entering into whether or not he ought to be a Supreme Court justice. But I was thinking about this. What if our whole life is defined by the worst thing we've ever done? Now, I don't want to know your worst thing. but you know. What if no matter what you've ever done or will ever do is going to be defined as nothing, and you are defined by the worst thing you've ever done, the worst thing you've ever thought? That's how people work. And I find it interesting, no matter how this plays out, that a godless society that doesn't care a whit about sin and how people live are all in arms about something that might have happened 35 years ago with this man. Is his whole life nothing except that 1 5-minute section of his life? Maybe so. You guys can argue that. I don't know. But I would say this. I'd sure hate to have my life defined for eternity by the worst thing I've ever done. And so when I think about God's grace, I glory that though he knows the worst I've ever done, and more than that, the worst I've ever thought, and God knows it, that he doesn't see me on the basis of the worst thing I've ever done. He sees me on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, Scripture teaches that if you come to Christ as your Savior, he takes our sin upon himself, and he gives us his true righteousness, so that when God looks upon us, he doesn't see the worst thing we've ever done. He sees the righteousness and the holiness of the Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know how you get any better than that. That's grace, isn't it? If we know the worst thing we've ever done, why in the world would God want us ever to come into heaven? But by his grace, he invites us in by his Son. Let's make some applications real quickly to this. For unbelievers, I've already touched on it. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if he has not forgiven your sins and made you his child, he invites you to himself. And we'll look at that right at the end of the sermon. By grace alone, by faith alone, he invites you to receive his forgiveness and in the righteousness of Christ. For the believer, well, it should be, I think, that we see that grace is free but not cheap. It cost Jesus Christ his life to give us God's grace for salvation. And we ought to be then not taking for granted the grace of God that he gives us. If for any moment you think, man, I'm just going to take it for granted that God has grace for me. I ought to get a little grace. I mean, come on, I'm a pretty good guy. If for one moment you think that way, you don't understand it at all. Because you don't understand what it cost his son to pay for your sin. You don't understand the depths and the depravity of your own sin. And so we ought to be thanking God for it. We ought not be taking it for granted. To the degree that we're aware of the grace of God in our lives, to that degree we walk humbly before him. Many of you know of the old songwriter Fanny Crosby, who wrote thousands of hymns back in the 1800s, early 1900s, one of the most prolific hymn writers who ever lived. She was blind from almost birth, never remember ever seeing a face in her whole life. She wrote these 8,000 hymns or so forth. But she had one hymn she didn't want anybody to ever hear. It was her hymn between her and God, and she didn't want it out. By accident, it got out, and we know about it today. But that was her favorite. It was her special hymn. And it went something like this. Someday the silver cord will break. That is, she'll die. And I will no more now sing. But oh, the joy when I awake within the palace of the king. And she says this. Then I will see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. The first face she knew that she'd ever see in her whole life would be the face of her Savior. And what will she do then? She'll sing the praise of one saved by grace. She's a sweet little lady, wrote all sorts of hymns that changed people's lives, but she was saved by grace, and that's her song. That'll be our song. Let's move to Job chapter 11. Now, if you're not familiar with Job, he's right in the middle of your Bible, right before the book of Psalms. Job chapter 11, if you have one of those phone device type of things, it starts with a J. Job chapter 11, we're going to be looking at verse 7 in a moment. I want to talk now about God's eternality and the fact that he's infinite. God is eternal and God is infinite. What does that mean? That means when we turn our thoughts to God's eternality and his is nature as being infinite, that we are overwhelmed. And we joined with a guy named Sophar here, who was one of the friends of Job, who said a lot of silly things in here, but he said one great thing, verse 7 of chapter 11. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They're as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, that's the grave. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth. It is broader than the sea. Well, those are profound words. When it comes to thinking about the greatness and the magnitude and the eternality and the infinitude of God, it overwhelms us. We cannot grasp it. It's simply beyond us. Now we're going to go to some PowerPoints because of all the verses they have coming up here. So that'll be up on your board to watch. So when we think of the eternality of God, we should think of words such as Psalm 90 verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From all eternity to all eternity, He is God. From everlasting to everlasting. No beginning, God has. God has no end. Time is meaningless to God. In some way that we do not understand, God sets outside of time. He understands time, obviously. He created time, but He doesn't live in time. And yet, at some point in time, according to Scripture, He sent His Son to intersect with time and to come into our world at a point of time, as a matter of fact, at the perfect time, in order that He might live and die for our sins. And therefore, Romans 11:33 says, Paul says, he thinks about this, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Who can get this? Paul says, it's so far beyond us. And yet, because God is eternal, He never hurries. He has no deadlines. There are no fences that keep Him out of anything. No barriers. No place that He is not. No place that He cannot go. God is eternal. God is infinite. Some application. Number one, Psalm 121, verses 4 to 5. We can have calmness of heart. Look at this precious passage. Behold, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. Think about that for just a moment. He says, as you think about the worries and struggles that you have in life and the pressures that all of us have, go to these verses. When you wake up at night and you can't go back to sleep because you're so troubled about so many things, remember, God's awake. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He's on duty. He is in charge. You can go back to bed. He's in charge. The Lord is your keeper. That's a term that's speaking of livestock, perhaps most likely about sheep. Sheep are, they have no defense mechanism, and so they're worried about the predators, but the Lord is our keeper. He guards us against the predators. And the Lord is our shade on your right hand when the blistering sun of life beats down on us and we don't know where to turn. He is our shade on our right hand. And so we can have calmness. We can have peace at the darkest moments of our life because of who He is. Secondly, we should be longing for eternity. Here's a very interesting verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in our heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Now here's an interesting thing. Have you noticed that you never have enough of anything? There's never enough time. There's never enough love. There's never enough family. There's never enough money. There's never enough of anything. That no matter how blessed you have been, how much you have, there's an unsettling in your heart. And somehow down deep in your heart, you know there has to be something more. Where is it? What is it? And this is where the world goes astray when people move into this sin or that broken cistern or whatever they're going after, looking for something to satisfy their heart that never does. Why is it that we're never satisfied? There's always some unrest because God has planted eternity in your heart. And deep in your heart, you know there is something more. And that something more awaits that time when we're with Him. It isn't a negative thing that God gives us. It's a reminder that we're not home yet. And I just like the way somebody said it once. If you are a Christian, you are homesick for a place you've never been. And in that home is where you'll find perfect satisfaction. Eternity is in your heart to remind you that you're not home yet. God is eternal. You are not. Here's another application that we could take, and that is that we have a view of the majesty of God when we think about his eternality. In Psalm 2, it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand against the rulers, and rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cord from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." Because God is eternal and infinite, the efforts of people to overthrow him are wasted. There's nothing. It's nothing. Nothing whatsoever. God just laughs at their puny efforts. We watch a world unraveling all around us, and that bothers us. It should bother us. There are serious things that we should attend to in this life, but ultimately God is in charge, and these efforts will never break off his cords. I still remember years ago a guy walking a brand new puppy. This is a little puppy down the street with a leash. And the puppy might have weighed 3 pounds, no more than 3. The guy was about a 250-pound guy. And the puppy did not want to go. And that little 3-pound puppy sat down. So I'm not going. And that guy just drug him across the sidewalk, trucking down the street. What a ridiculous thing. 2-pound puppy against a 250-pound man, no match. And yet that's what people do to God. We stub up on God. We sit down on God. Even Christians. God wants me to go this direction, but I don't want to go. And we stub up on God. What a waste of our lives. What a waste of the blessings he has for us. God is eternal. God is infinite. He has already been where you're going. He already knows the future. God is in charge of our lives. He's infinite. And he is eternal. A fourth attribute. Go to Lamentations with me. Fourth attribute this morning quickly is faithfulness. Now Lamentations is another book hidden back there in the Old Testament. If you find Jeremiah, you'll find Lamentations. Lamentations is the bleakest, most depressing book in the Bible. Don't read it when you're sad. All right? Because this is a nasty book if you're looking at sad things. It's very nasty, very sad. It's called Lamentations for a reason, right? Okay, but hidden in the middle of this saddest book of the Bible is the happiest little pet section in all the Bible. If you don't know it's there, please learn it today. Chapter 3 of Lamentations, verses 22 and 23 is just a part of this. And right in the middle of this desert is the greatest oasis you're ever going to find. And he says this in verse 22, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, and his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul." The faithfulness of God. That's our fourth attribute today. What does it mean that God is faithful? Well, let's compare it or contrast it with everything else around us. No one else hardly is faithful like that. We live in a world where people lie and cheat and manipulate. In businesses, in our families, in our friendships, in our churches sometimes, how sad that is. And yet God never does that. God is always reliable, always faithful. He never is not faithful. He's always loyal to us. How refreshing that is to even consider. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Even if we totally turn on him, he cannot be unfaithful because he is faithful by nature. He cannot deny himself." What a wonderful attribute. Some applications of this, there are many areas. For example, because God is faithful, he will preserve you, no matter how much you might fail. Look at 2 Timothy 1:12. "For this reason, I also suffer these things, for I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Isn't that great? I've entrusted something to God, and he will guard it. It doesn't say I've entrusted something to God and I'm clinging to it. I hope I can hang on. Rather, God is going to guard it. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you, and he is also able to bring it to pass. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Faithful. God is faithful. What a beautiful picture that is. What a wonderful truth that is. And then here's one. God is faithful in discipline. You probably don't necessarily think about this one. He says in Psalm 119:75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you afflicted me. Have you ever thought about the faithfulness of God when he has to deal with you? When he has to correct you? That he's still faithful? And he does that because of we are his kids and we belong to him. And he wants to change us. He doesn't want to leave us go. You know, if you're his, he doesn't let you go. He is going to bring into your life that which you need to be trained, taught, disciplined, corrected, so that you walk with the Lord yourself as you should. When I'm in a grocery store, sometimes I'll see a little toddler, maybe a three-year-old, throwing a great big fit. And I see the parents all in a dither. They don't know how to handle that kid. And I want to say, you know, I want to say to the kid, hey, straighten up there, kid. But I don't. And I want to say to the parents, what have you been reading? Why don't you read some literature on how God wants you to train a child and quit letting that child get by with that? I want to say those things. I never do. I walk away. I don't care. Why should I care? It's not my kid, right? But if it's my child, that's a different piece of work, right? So why is it that when the devil's kids act up, God lets it go, but when we act up, he doesn't? Because we're his kids. We're in his family. He cares. And he's going to deal with us. Not to hurt us, but to change us. To bring us to the place where he can work in our lives as he chooses. One more thing I want to give you here on another application, and that is he's faithful at the time of temptation. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. God promises faithfulness when I'm tempted. Something I learned from a C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, back when I was a teenager. He was writing a little section there, and basically he was saying this. One of the devil's greatest tricks is to tell us that if you'll sin this time, that you'll get it out of your system. Just give in. Get it out of your system. My friends, that is a trick of the devil. It doesn't get out of your system. It gets into your system. God says, don't sin to get it out of your system. God says, I will be faithfully giving you an escape hatch. I will provide the way for escape. He's faithful when we're tempted. One more and the final attribute that we'll look at, and that's love. I won't go there yet. Love. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. So what does that mean? Well, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, it says God is love, and people have obliterated the meaning of that passage. People all over the place have ruined the meaning of that passage of Scripture. They say, well, God, if God is love, then that's all he is. And therefore, if God is love, love is God, and God is love. Now we're worshiping love. But love is just part of the essence of who God is. All these attributes we have looked at are in a combination of his being, of who he is. And therefore, love is not God alone. Love is part of the nature of God, if we want to say it that way. It is part of his essence. So, what does it mean that God is love? It means that God's love is sovereign. 2 Timothy 1:9, God's love is sovereign. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling? Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. You know, when we love somebody, we usually love them for a reason. We love them because they're attractive, we like their personality, they laugh at our jokes, or whatever it might be, we have reasons to love them. God loves us because he's sovereign. And aren't you glad? What if God only loved the attractive people? You know, most of us wouldn't make the grade, I'm afraid. I'm not picking on anybody. I just think that, you know, God loves us sovereignly, not because we're necessarily attractive. And His love doesn't go in and out. God doesn't love us when we're doing well and hate us when we're not. Think of David. Did God love David more when he was a shepherd boy killing Goliath than he did when he sinned with Bathsheba? No. God was grieved by his sin, but he loved him every bit as much. And so God's love is sovereign. His love is eternal. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord has appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Isn't that beautiful? An everlasting love. Never defaults, never grows old, never disappears. His love is infinite. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us. Infinite love. Ephesians 3:19, and to know the love of Christ, he says. He's praying for these people. That they might know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. There's a love of God, love of Christ, that we can't even comprehend, he says. It's infinite. It has no limit. It is immutable. As we saw last week, it doesn't change. Here, there's this precious passage at the end of Romans. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution, our famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we've been put to death all the day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from God's love. It's immutable. He's never fickle. He never gives up on us. He never lets us go. God's love is holy. And God's love is gracious. In the most well-known verse of Scripture, John 3:16, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. If you want to understand something of the love of God, take a beeline straight back to the cross. That's where Jesus died for your sin. He came to this earth to die for your sin. God loved the world that much. If you want to understand God's love, go there. There's a song we sing called Calvary's Love. Calvary's love, Calvary's love, priceless gift Christ makes us worthy of. What a gift he gives us. Two applications as we pull it together. First of all, for the unsaved person, look at that verse one more time. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, the Lord is saying, I sent my Son to die in your place, that you might have your sins forgiven and you might be able to come into the family of God. And what do you have to do to get there? You have to believe in Jesus Christ. As you turn from your sin by faith alone, you turn to Christ and trust him. He said, I will forgive you. I will make you a child of God. I will give you the righteousness of Christ, but you must trust me. You must believe me. For the believer, we should love and live for him. Look at 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we'll see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The love of Christ should be a great catalyst for our desire to live for him. In chapter 4, verse 19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. That's the only reason we love him, because he first loved us. The great old hymn, The Love of God, says it well. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star. It reaches to the lowest hell. And the chorus says, oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forever endure, the saints' and angels' song. And so for all these things that we've looked at, and we could look at so many more, about who God is, the essence of God, we bow down and we worship him. That's our greatest response. Pray with me. Father, we have only scratched the surface in these 4 weeks together, understanding who you are. Just scratch the surface, and we'll spend eternity looking into these things. I just thank you, Lord, for what we do know and what we've learned. And I pray, Father, that all of us walk away today greater worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ because of what we know about you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.